The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Good morning, Heritage. I'm Laura Bates. My husband and I have been going here for about 10 years. I've been serving on the worship team for about that long. And today we're going to be going through Galatians. Let's see, chapter 2, verse 19 through chapter 3, verse 5. That's good. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?
This is the word of God.
This is the word of God.
Amen. She did so good. You sing up here on Sundays, and then she walks up, and I tell her, don't screw it up for the rest of us, and she gets all nervous. Good job, Laura. Happy Mother's Day. Yeah, happy Mother's Day. I celebrate the mothers in our midst today. I really do. I woke up this morning celebrating my wife, the mother of my three kids, celebrating my daughter, the mother of my grandson. I celebrate the women in my life, the women in our church, who have given their lives to being moms, to the miracle of life, the mothers in here who have toiled and loved and raised their children, nurtured their children, cared for their children, who have emptied themselves for the sake of their families. Today is your day, moms. Today is your day. May you sense God's pleasure in who you are and how you have loved so well for the glory of God. Give our mothers a hand, would you? And also, this is, for me personally, my first Mother's Day without my mom. She passed away in September, as most of you know. And so I'm very mindful of those of you in this room today who grieve a mother who's gone to be with the Lord. I'm also mindful of my sister. Every Mother's Day, she has lost two children. And I'm mindful of the moms in this room who have gone through the absolute heartbreaking horror of losing a child. I think of my many friends over the years who have had a desire, a love, a yearning to be a mother, and for whatever reason, the Lord just chose not to allow that to be a reality in their lives. And so this morning, as we gather in this place, I am mindful of all of the above. And so will you join me this morning as we thank God for motherhood and as we ask God for his comfort on this Mother's Day. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, I want to thank you for just the gift of motherhood. And God, I recognize that there's complexity to this day. God, I pray that you would allow our hearts this morning to just be filled with gratitude for the blessings you have given us in and through motherhood, whether there's mothers in this room who are just cherishing the blessing of their children and grandchildren, whether there are just those of, we all have mothers, every one of us in here, God. And I know sometimes those relationships can be complicated, but so often they're just so beautiful. And so God, we just are grateful and we give you praise this morning for the gift of motherhood. And God, we ask you as we open up this word this morning and as we set our sights on these words that you have given to us through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, God, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to comprehend, and God, that our ears would be open to hear the truths you have for us this morning. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind mothers, I forgot to say, that on the way out today, we have tulips for every mother in the room. And we also, because this is my decision, we got little sticky tattoos for your kids that say, I heart mom, okay? So tattoos and flowers, nothing says Mother's Day more. My mom loved my tattoos. No, she didn't, she hated them, but all right. Enough said, where am I, where's my notes? Here we go. I have been thinking a lot about my mom this week. I woke up this morning thinking about her. I've been thinking about her all week, knowing that this day was coming, it's really awesome how, you know, all of our relationships with our moms are complicated. And my relationship with my mom, of course, like it was complicated. You know, she was a sinful person like all of us. And so there was parts of it, but it's cool how even it's only been 7 or 8 months since she passed away, it's like all I think about now are the beautiful things. I just remember what was best in her. And I love that God has given me that gift. And one of the things about my mom that made her so unique was that she had this belief in her mind that the degree to which she loved had to be matched by the degree to which she worried. And so my mother was a world-class worrier. It was a virtue in her vernacular. And my mom, we laugh as siblings, and my dad, we laugh when we talk about it, because I heard my mother say thousands of times, she would just say, "I'm worried sick. I'm just sick to my stomach. I'm so worried." It's like, "Are you really, Mom? Are you worried sick?" And so I'd love to, as her son, just stoke her worries, because it gave me pleasure. I don't know why. I was a mean son. I was the youngest, so I kind of was a little jerk, you know. And so my mom would I'm 50 years old, and I would go backpacking, and she'd say, "Do you have a coat? Are you sure? Why do you do this? It just makes no sense to me. Why would anybody go into the mountains like, Paul, there's bears there. Please don't go. Please text me. Please call me. I'm worried sick. I'm just worried sick," she would say, and I would laugh, and I would just purposely do things that made her terrified, and I enjoyed it so much. I would say, "Hey, Mom, I'm going backpacking in Montana next month, but I just heard there's like 4 grizzly bears seen in the drainage where I'm gonna backpack, so who knows? Hope I don't die." And I could just see her just worrying herself. Was that wrong? I'll have to apologize to her when I get to heaven. I'm not sure why I did that. I would climb to the top of a mountain, and I would get a little bit, you know, a few bars of service, and I would sit on the edge of a cliff, dangle my feet off, take a picture and text her, say, "I don't know how I'm gonna get down." So funny. One time I was going backpacking in Wisconsin, a point A to point B, and I planned it forever. I did it every year, a big solo trip by myself. You know, Wisconsin winters are brutal. And it just so happened that when I had planned this trip, this winter storm was gonna blow in. And it was dangerous, you know, like sub-zero temperatures, snow, drifting, but I have all the good gear, I'm fine. Oh, but she like, "Why do you do this? It makes no sense, please don't go." And so one time, I think I texted her a picture of my tent with snow on it and said, "I'm so cold," and just texted it to her. She worried because she loved so well, and I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful for her love, and I love telling stories about her. I texted my siblings this morning, we're all going through this Mother's Day together, and I said, "Hey, when you think of Mom right now, what are your favorite memories? What are the memories that just give you joy and put a smile on your face?" And so we've been texting back and forth this morning, just funny memories about my mom. I love to talk about the way she loved and her personality, her courage, her sense of humor. And it only causes me to love her all the more and miss her all the more. Look forward to seeing her one day. But you know, there's something really good about what I just did, isn't there? There's something really good about remembering. There's something about remembering, going back and remembering a moment, remembering a thing, remembering a love that's so healing, it's so healthy, it's so recentering. And I think as we get to our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is doing a lot of things in our passage. But he's a man, by the way, who writes to the Galatians, though it's a letter of rebuke, he's writing to the Galatians out of love. You could say that Paul was worried sick about the Galatians and all the potential dangers that encircled them. But even though he writes this letter as a letter of rebuke, Paul is also calling these Galatians to remember something. These 5 verses in the first part of chapter 3, he's calling them to remember their experience with God primarily through the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's doing so with a series of rhetorical questions, and there's other things that he's doing, but primarily Paul wants his audience to remember back to the love of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, that it might bring them back to abandoning false teachings and holding on to the truth of the gospel. And in so doing, he's warning them about the dangers that lurk, and he's causing them to remember the perfect faithfulness of God. And so this morning, as I think about what is it, I mean, there's much that's going on in this text, and we're gonna unpack it, but I think Paul is causing the eyes of the Galatians here, as he asks rhetorical questions and taking them back to their conversion experiences. He's wanting them to be drawn back to the perfect faithfulness of God that they had experienced when he was there preaching the gospel amongst them. And he does so in hopes that they might repent of their sin and remain faithful to God. And so as you and me started this passage today, this is my hope for us as well. My hope today as we go through these verses is that we will remember the perfect faithfulness of God and remain faithful to him as a result. That's my prayer this morning. I think that's the big, big, big idea, though there's lots of little ideas we're gonna have to unpack. But before we get to chapter 3, we have to go back a little bit to chapter 2. We preached all the way through chapter 2 last week, but there's so much meat left on the bone there, and there's much more that could be said about chapter 2. But as we go back to chapter 2, we gotta remember that when Paul wrote this, it was just a letter, like a letter you get in the mail. It was one continuous message. And later on in church history, theologians went and added chapter divisions and verses to try to help organize the thoughts a little bit better. But these chapter divisions can sometimes be a distraction, because I do think there's an important connection here between what Paul is saying at the end of chapter 2 and then what he says in the beginning of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 2, Paul is kind of finishing up his testimonial, but he's also kind of sharing the central idea of his message, and he's pivoting, because as soon as he steps into chapter 3, he's directly speaking to the Galatians. And so this is a transition in the letter that's important for us to understand. And so what Paul is doing is he's trying to challenge these listeners to not trust in their own law-keeping efforts, because he's saying that right standing with God doesn't come through observing the law. We've been learning this for the last several weeks. He's saying that right standing with God only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what Paul does at the end of chapter 2 is he holds up his own testimony as an example of this. Look with me, if you will, again at verses 19, 20, and 21. In chapter 2. We read it a ton last week, but it's worth meditating on again this morning. Laura read it earlier. I'm going to read it again. Paul writes, For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And so in sharing the story of the gospel in his own life, Paul is warning the Galatians. He's saying, all those who revert to law only display their own sinfulness, because they are returning to a covenant that's passed away. And in so doing, in going back to self-effort, to law observance, you end up rejecting the grace of God given through the cross of Christ. And that's what the warning is. And so we've been meditating for weeks. We did a 4-week series called Gospel Literacy. We've been meditating on the gospel. You know, God is the creator of all things. And we go back to Genesis 1 and 2. God creates man in his image to dwell with him in perfect relationship. Man rebels against God, wanting to be a God of their own. And they face the curse, the fall happens. But even in the curse, in Genesis chapter 3, God promises that one day there will be a snake crusher who will come from the seed of Eve and will crush the head of the serpent and overcome sin and death. So we have the gospel in the first pages of scripture. And then as scripture unfolds from Genesis 3 on, we got this story of ongoing redemption, the redemptive plan of God unfolding. We see it in the line of Abraham. We see it in the kingship of David. We see it in and through the functioning of the priests and the prophets. And then Christ shows up on scene, a fulfillment of all that. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And he shows up God in the flesh. He lives the life we could never live. He dies the death that we deserve. He goes to the cross. He atones for sin and death. He's buried in a tomb. And when he rises to life, sin and death stay in the tomb. And we are given new life through faith in Christ as he ascends to the throne of heaven and dwells from on high. And so now today we sit and look at the gospel message, this gospel message that through faith in Christ, we are declared not guilty. We are pardoned of our sin because of the finished work of Christ, not because of our own effort. This is the gospel. This is what we've been meditating on week after week. And really as believers, we need to meditate on this every day of our lives. I stumbled onto a quote from an old Scottish minister this week named David Dixon. And here's what he said. It's gonna be on the screen behind me. He says, I've taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and I've cast them in a heap before the Lord and fled from both and betaken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him I have sweet peace. Oh, how I love that quote. The temptation towards self-exaltation in our good deeds, the temptation towards self-condemnation in our failures drive us away from God. Dixon says, no, you take your good deeds, you take your bad deeds, you cast them before the Lord, and you live in freedom of the gospel. What joy. I love how John Piper put it. He said, the gospel is not a help wanted ad from God, it is a help available ad. All the work necessary for our salvation is finished in him. There's this famous quote that comes from, it's attributed to John Bunyan, it's a poem. I've heard it many times before, but I stumbled upon it again this week in my study. I want to share it with you. It's going to be on the screen behind me. Here's what John writes. "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." Oh, I love that little poem. You see the yoke of legalism, the burden of self-focused righteousness. The law demands, the law commands. We have neither feet nor hands to do it. We need another greater than us. And the gospel brings us good news, that in and through Christ, we've been given wings through his righteousness that applied to us, so we can cast our deeds, good and bad, before him. We can don the wings that the gospel gives and fly in freedom for the glory of God. This is the gospel. This is what we preach to ourselves every day. This is the power within which we live every day as followers of Christ. And this is what we need to remind ourselves. That's why we gather every week in the sanctuary. Yes, we exposit scripture. We cling to truths from God's word. But we call ourselves a gospel-centered church because we believe that we need to root all of this in the gospel. It'd be so easy for me as a pastor just to look at the imperatives in a text like this and say, do, 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 now go. Rather than saying, Christ has done so, now in response to him as an act of worship, as one who's saved and redeemed and adopted into the family of God, now live in freedom for the glory of God. So we need to remind ourselves and renew our hearts and minds in the gospel. And yet I know how life is, and we talked about this over the last several weeks. When we stumble and when we fall and when we begin to face condemnation in our own hearts and minds, when we feel like we haven't performed, when God feels far, when we sense distance in our spiritual lives, there's a temptation, isn't there? There's a temptation to look within, to pull up our bootstraps, to work ourselves back to God's favor. There's a temptation for us to resort to human effort, to religion or to religious activity, to build up our religious resume. And in so doing, our eyes drift off of God and to self, and we try to make ourselves our own little saviors. How do we combat that? We need to bring the gospel to bear every day. We need to speak the pardon of God over our lives. He has declared us not guilty. There's therefore now no condemnation for those of us that are found in Christ Jesus, Romans 5:1. And so the longer we walk with God, the more we are continually reminded of our weakness and our sin, and we're aware of our need. I heard a cool illustration a couple weeks ago where this gentleman was sort of just riffing on what it means to repent. And he said, you know what I've noticed? This guy said, he said, I've noticed that if God is light, then the closer we get to him, the source of eternal spiritual light, the closer we get to this bright shining light, the more illuminated we become. And the brighter the light comes, when the closer we get to God, the more we're aware of how imperfect we are, because the eternal light of God reveals all of our imperfections. And what that elicits in us is a greater sense of need upon him. So there's more confession, more repentance, more confession, more repentance, and a trusting in the righteousness of Christ to be applied to us. But then the opposite is true. The farther we drift from God, the further we get away from the light, the less we can see the reality of our own sinfulness, and the more we begin to convince ourselves of our own righteousness. And we're convinced ourselves that we don't need a God, that we're our own saviors, to see that both are true. And as I look at all of this, I know that the gospel is our only hope, it's our only move. I read this week, if we become bored with the gospel, if we become bored by the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we can be assured that we have become self-deceived about our own goodness. We can be assured that we are deluded about how good we are, and we have forgotten that our life is only in Christ and him crucified. Or as another theologian put it, we never progress beyond the gospel. We need to be reminded every day that our righteousness is found in another. Thank God for Christ Jesus. Last week, we studied the second half of chapter 2, and our take home was that in Christ, we gain a gospel vision to see gospel in all of life. And so as I think about what happens in chapter 5, basically Paul says, okay, you need a gospel vision to see gospel in all of life. And there are threats that are gonna come up against that. There are things that are gonna try desperately to take your eyes off of God, to have you lose your gospel vision, to take your corrective lenses off, to see the world in a distorted way. And he names the threats today through the use of rhetorical questions, and I'm gonna apply them to our life as well. So would you look with me again at verse 1? First threat to gaining gospel vision is deception. The first threat to gaining gospel vision is deception. He begins in chapter 3, verse 1 by saying, oh, foolish Galatians. I mean, he's not speaking of their intellectual capabilities here. I mean, he's not calling them, you know, idiots or intellectual fools. They're not dumb. He's speaking to their moral conduct. They're acting in foolish ways. He's commenting on the foolishness of their inclinations. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says, who has bewitched you? In other words, he says, you are acting so strange. I was just with you. I just preached the gospel. The church was just established. I saw you reveling in the glory of the gospel of God. And now I'm hearing that you're going back to works of the law? You're abandoning the cross of Christ? Who has bewitched you? You're acting so strangely. Your behaviors are so foolish. I can't help but wonder, has someone cast an evil spell on you? He asks. At that time, magic was a thing, and it existed in the ancient world, and it was attractive because magic, it promised to give people control over their lives in a time in human history when there was so much that was uncertain. Paul here is not endorsing magic, but he's using the familiarity of the concept of magic to make a point. He's expressing his absolute astonishment at the foolishness of this young church, their unimaginable behavior, their willingness to turn away from the gospel and turn to false teachers so quickly after they'd responded in faith to the gospel message. And so to Paul's eyes, as he's looking at this, it's so shocking. It's as if a magician had cast a spell, which was preventing them to see what was so blatantly obvious. That's why it's a rhetorical question, because the answer is implied. And then he reminds them of what he had preached to them. It's the second part of verse 1. He said, it was before your eyes, church. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, Paul is saying that his preaching of the gospel among them in the recent history, the recent past, it was so clear. It was as if they actually set their eyes on the actual cross of Christ and watched him die in their place, and that they understood that his death was an atoning sacrifice for them, that through the death and shed blood of Christ, they would have forgiveness. But something had changed. They had been bewitched. They had given in to deception. And so Paul's answer to this question is obvious. Who had bewitched the Galatian Christians? False teachers. We've called them Judaizers. They persuaded the Galatians to follow the law even after Paul had clearly presented Christ's crucifixion and the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. So Paul hopes that the bewitchment will come to an end. That's why he's asking the questions. He's hoping that the Galatians will see again the significance of Christ crucified. And oh, we face the same threat today, don't we? There's deception that abounds. One of the wonderful things about living in the technological era that we live in is you can have access to so many wonderful teachings. I can't tell you how often there's several personalities and theologians and pastors and teachers that I listen to regularly. And I go to their YouTube channel or listen to the podcast. I'm grateful for the medium. I'm grateful for the technology. But the same medium that allows us to access good teaching also opens us up to all sorts of deceptive, awful, false teaching, and we have to be so cautious. And I could unpack 1,000 different ways we fall into deception as the people of God today, but I just wanna give you a couple rules of thumb, a couple assessment, like little pieces of assessment that you can bring to bear to determine if something is healthy or unhealthy, or if it's deceptive or if it's truthful. Here are a couple things to think about. Number one, if the teaching in any way demotes God, run. If there's any attempt by this pastor, this preacher, this teacher, this movement to kind of bring God down and demote him and make him less holy, less sovereign, run. It's a false teaching. Secondly, if there's anything about the teaching that wants to deify man, wants to lift up man, especially if it is a man, if you just love this person, this certain preacher, and you just want to listen, if you say to yourself, I could sit at his feet all day long, be careful. The value of the preacher is the value to which he speaks forth the word of God. If the preacher does not speak forth the word of God, he can be a deceiver. And we begin to elevate him in our hearts and minds. It's dangerous. Don't do that. And then I think the third thing so the demotion of God, the deification of man, caution, warning lights, sirens go off. And then thirdly, and I see this all the time, because it tickles something in us that makes us feel like we're part of the cool kids club. If there's a movement or a teaching that claims to have secret knowledge or a special sauce or a new revelation, run. The same gospel message that saved the Galatians is the same gospel message that saves us today. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. So run from that stuff, church. There's deception that abounds, the demotion of God, the elevation of man, secret sauce or secret knowledge, run. Amen? Okay. First, that's deception. Secondly, Second threat to gaining gospel vision is forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. Look with me at verse 2. Paul says, let me ask you this, only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's asking them to remember. He's asking them to go back and remember how it was they received the Holy Spirit. What was paramount in their conversion experience? Paul's question is designed to cause the Galatians to remember their conversion stories. He asks them to think back to when they came to Christ. He's saying, did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? He knows the answer to that. The answer is no. Or did you receive the Holy Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ? Yeah, that's what happened. And Paul knows the answer. He knows the Galatians know the answer. That's why it's a rhetorical question. But in so doing, he is asking them this question because it will fend off forgetfulness and cause them to remember the truth of their stories. Remember, the perfect faithfulness of God is the thing that we need to remember, and in so doing, it helps us to remain faithful. That's kind of the idea behind the text. And so Paul says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Hearing by faith to the gospel that Paul proclaimed. And in so receiving that message with faith, they received the Holy Spirit. Never in the process was there an exchange of works in order to gain the Holy Spirit. It wasn't like they were purchasing the Holy Spirit. It was through faith. It was a gift of God. All the work necessary for salvation was done by Jesus. They were dead on their sins and trespasses when Christ set his eyes upon them, made them alive together in Christ. They received the Spirit when they heard the gospel preached and placed their faith in the gospel. Listen, believing, not doing, is the pathway to receiving the Spirit. That's what Paul's saying. Believing, not doing, is the pathway to receiving the Holy Spirit. And they must never forget this essential truth. And we know how destructive forgetfulness can be, don't we? There's such danger in us forgetting the stories of our conversion. I often recall the story of my conversion. I was a young boy, 10, Western Montana. I've shared it before. Go to this traveling evangelist who had a pompadour and a handkerchief in his hand, all the stuff I hate today, but I went to this guy. And he preached some version of the gospel. The Holy Spirit was at work. And all I remember as a 10-year-old was being convinced in that space, at a high school gymnasium in Missoula, Montana, that I was a sinner and that I needed saving. And I couldn't save myself. And there was one named Jesus who could save me. And he was God's son. So I walked the aisle, asked Christ into my life, absolutely convinced that the moment I became a Christian, that I was united with Christ by faith. It took me years to figure out how to walk that out. But it's so good to go back and remember that. How quickly do we forget our conversion stories? How quickly do we forget about how God met us in darkness, opened our eyes, drew us to himself, loved us when we thought we weren't worthy of love, forgave us when we were condemning ourselves? That's why we say all the time, it is so important for us to tell our love stories often. And I tell you what, man, it is the Holy Spirit at work in our lives that even draws us to God. This is a miracle to me, and we're gonna talk about this a little bit later, but when someone who doesn't know God starts asking questions about God, that is evidence that God is powerfully at work, because in our nature, we reject God. So if there's anybody in your life who's in the unbelieving realm and they have any sort of spiritual curiosity, leap on that. God is at work. He draws us to himself. Yeah, so anytime an unbelieving person is interested in the things of God, man, it is a work of the Spirit. It's not a work of the flesh. And so we see these two dangers, right? The first one is deception. The second one is forgetfulness. May I encourage you today to go back and remember your conversion story. Remember of the ways and the moments and the times where God met you in the darkest places. Tell it to someone over lunch. In fact, how about this? How about you find someone today that you don't know, and you just go ahead and you look at your bank account, make sure you have a few bucks, and you invite someone to lunch today from Heritage you don't know. Let's build a little community here and go to lunch today. Go to Barney's Burgers and set aside an hour and 11 minutes to share the story of how God saved you. And then you receive the story of how God saved them. And in so doing, our health will be, our spiritual health and our worship will be elevated. How about that? Can we do that? Okay, look, I'm telling you right now, I'm, if I could point at you and shine a light on you and make you feel uncomfortable, I would. Take someone to lunch. Let's be a family, okay? Third, the third threat to gaining gospel vision is self-sufficiency. The third threat to gaining gospel vision is self-sufficiency. I kind of think this is the overall truth over the whole five verses that we're preaching today, kind of the main idea. The kind of main idea of what Paul's warning. But we see it here in verse 3. Paul says, are you so foolish in verse 3? Are you so foolish having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? I mean, for the second time in three verses, Paul calls these people foolish. Clearly, he's not very happy. He says, how foolish can you be? After starting your new life in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Why are you doing this? You started one way by being filled by the Holy Spirit upon saving faith in the finished work of Christ. Why are you trying to finish in another way by human effort apart from the Spirit? What are you doing? And he asks the question, and the answer is obvious. It is foolish to try completing with self-effort what God has started by his Holy Spirit. When Paul mentions the flesh, he's referring to human effort, to self-sufficiency. It's illogical to try to complete by human effort what God has begun in his power. And yet, as we discussed last week, this is the battle of the human soul. This is the gravitational pull that always wants to pull us. This is the drift of humanity. The temptation towards self-sufficiency or self-justification is always present, isn't it? And what happens is, you know how it is. We've all been there. Something's going on in our life and we feel a little bit of condemnation. So what do? Well, we roll up our sleeves and start working for God to get back into his good favor. And we just, again, in so doing, our eyes are taken off the gospel and placed upon self. We make it about us, not about the finished work of Christ. To combat that, as we've been saying for weeks, we need to bring the gospel to bear. We need to speak the pardon of God over our lives. We're declared not guilty. We are no longer condemned because of the finished work of Christ. Self-sufficiency is this ongoing temptation for all of us. And there's a strong pattern toward this in all of our lives, and it dies hard. It takes our whole life to fight this temptation, and we're gonna fight it until the day we stand in the presence of God and he wipes every tear from our eyes and all our strivings cease. Don't you just yearn for the day when all your striving just ceases and you finally understand what it means to rest in the finished work of Christ? Oh my goodness, I just yearn for that day. And here's the deal, self-sufficiency in the Christian life, it's not usually some stubborn, willfully obstinate posture that we take. I mean, Paul's talking about it in verse 2, he talks about works of the law. Verse 3, he talks about being perfected by the flesh. And the thing is, it's not like we get up one morning and we say to ourselves, well, I don't need God, I'm doing this on my own from now on. That's not how it happens. Self-sufficiency usually arrives by default or by spiritual neglect. It arrives because we, in little bits, we approach each day going forth in our own strength. We make no overt decision to do it on our own. We just sort of like, it's like the default human setting. And it happens by neglect. We unknowingly slip into a long pattern of stiff-arming God and going it alone. Though the outside of our life might have the spiritual trappings, the reality is, we're doing it on our own. And you know what the fruit of that is in your life? Anxiety. We make awful saviors. There's a noticeable absence of peace the further we drift from God and the more we take our eyes off him and look at ourselves. Peace eludes us. And it's understandable why the fruit of trusting self is anxiety, because trusting in self, it forces us to look deep within. And when we look deep within, we come to realize there's not much there. We don't got a whole lot of reserve. Maybe for a season, we're feeling pretty good about ourselves. We're feeling our odies, but then after a while, or Wheaties rather, but then after a while, we realize, oh, we got nothing to bring to this. And so then instead of resting and finding joy, we end up finding ourselves tired and exhausted, because that's what happens when you're trusting in yourself. I heard someone say this weekend, it leads to a quiet desperation. I was talking to Jeremy about this. I think it was Jeremy that said this, Pastor Jeremy. He's talking about the conversations he has oftentimes with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or any other world religion, but especially Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Rather than battling them on theology and doctrine, the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith and Charles Taze Russell and all that stuff, just saying, you must be so tired. You just must be so tired, because they're their own saviors. They don't rest in the finished work of Christ. They rest in their own spiritual effort. What a gracious and kind and diagnostic question to ask a religionist. You must be so tired. And I know this, by the way, as far as this sort of self-sufficiency thing, because like I'm like you. This is what it means to be human, I think. I too long in my life, too often in my life, I drift back to self-sufficiency. You know, I went to college and I went to seminary and I'm so blessed to sit in an office surrounded by just the most incredible theological minds who've ever lived. I work with godly people. I get to stand up and deliver godly messages. And I don't ever make the conscious decision to rest in my own effort, but it happens so easily. Puffed up brains, puny little hearts. And yet I also recognize that we're called to, I mean, God invites us to live in a way that's pleasing to him. We're called to holiness. So that's a part of the Christian life. It's just how we look at that. Our holiness is not a means to an end. It's a result of the end that's been accomplished in Christ. I love how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good deeds that we do, God already prepared them for us, and he invites us in freedom from a place of victory and forgiveness to walk in them for his glory. Later on in Ephesians, it's a great little verse, Ephesians 5:10, Paul says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. I love that question, or that little statement. Another translation says, find out what pleases God. And then you get to the great chapter in John's gospel, John 15, as Christ talks about abiding in him, as he sort of unpacks metaphorically what union with Christ looks like. And in John 15, verses 15, yeah, just John 15, 15, Jesus says, I no longer call you friends, dot, dot, dot. Instead, I no longer call you servants, dot, dot, dot. Instead, I have called you friends. And again, I was having a conversation with Pastor Jeremy a couple weeks ago about this. And it's like, boy, that servant and friend, aren't those interesting? Jesus says, I no longer call you servant, but I call you friend. Now, a servant serves their master out of obligation. It's a duty. It's required of them. It's part of what they get paid for. It's a part of their lot in life. Out of duty, they serve. A friend, out of love, serves their friend. Now, if you look at the servant and the friend from the outside, it looks very similar, doesn't it? But it's the internal motivation of the servant who's trying to earn something and the friend who's just relishing in love. We're friends of God. This is how we live out the Christian life, forgiven, redeemed, loved, adopted into the family of God. He is our Father. We live and serve him as his friend. So we see these threats to gaining gospel vision. Deception, forgetfulness, self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency needs to die. Fourthly, the threat to gaining gospel vision, looking at verse 4, is short-sightedness. The fourth threat to gaining gospel vision is short-sightedness. Paul writes, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, we don't know the specific sufferings that were being faced by the Galatian Christians, but, you know, we can presume, based on church history and what we kind of know of the Roman Empire at that time, they likely were facing some intense persecution, social ostracism, other kinds of hardships. After they were converted, the Galatian believers would have endured pressure and persecution from Jewish opponents as well as their pagan neighbors. It would have been hard. They would have suffered. And so Paul writes, and he references the suffering that they had previously endured because of their faith in Jesus. And he asks, again, a rhetorical question. He says, did you suffer for Jesus for nothing? Because now if you abandon the gospel, all that suffering for the gospel would have been for nothing. Reverting to works, reverting to legalism, Paul says, it'll make your previous faith-based suffering for Christ pointless. And no doubt in asking this question, Paul is wanting to warn them. He's wanting to provoke the Galatians to reconsider the reality that they had given their ear to these false teachings. He wants them to repent so that they'll obtain their full reward. I know you've heard it said before, but the life of discipleship has often been described as a long obedience in the same direction. And short-sightedness is a cancer to that, isn't it? Short-sightedness is always looking at the next shiny thing along the way. But to walk with Jesus over the course of a lifetime, it requires far-sighted faithfulness, an ongoing steadiness, an intentionality that has eternity in view, an endurance that's informed by faithfulness. And we all get the temptations, right? I live in the Christian world. I see all the books, all the fads, all the guys who blow up on social media, who make the platforms at conferences. Not saying that's bad. We can learn from these people. I'm not saying they're all false teachers. I'm not saying that at all. But the temptation behind us rushing out and buying the next book is we're looking for something. What's the shiny thing? And it causes us to just take our eyes off this long obedience in the same direction, just fixing our eyes on Christ and in humility and faithfulness, in the power of the Spirit, journeying towards him in love. Instead, we are so tempted to look for quick fixes and instant results, searching for the next thing. But discipleship is an exercise in daily dying to self, isn't it? So, four threats: deception, forgetfulness, self-sufficiency, short-sightedness. Finally, the final threat, according to Paul, to gaining a gospel vision is pride. Pride. Pride is a deep sense of pleasure, satisfaction, and self-worth based on one's own achievements, qualities, or possessions. And so he says in verse 5, does he, God, who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul asks, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing in what he has heard, what he has done and what you've heard? Because Paul was there. He had seen the power of the Holy Spirit at work in Galatia, evidenced by miracles, he says. The Galatians had witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit firsthand. They'd seen the dramatic work of the Spirit, and it was not due to their observance of the law. They experienced the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit due to their hearing and responding to the gospel with faith, as God graciously poured out his Spirit upon them. I read this week, surely they must know that the Christian life continues the way it begins through faith and by the Spirit. And there is this language about the Spirit mentioned three times in our passage. Verse 2, did you receive the Spirit? Verse 3, having begun by the Spirit. Verse 5, he who supplies the Spirit. And so we have here this implication of the indwelling of the Spirit in these early Christians. By the time we get to chapter 5, the Apostle Paul unpacks a lot of this. He's going to allow the Holy Spirit to kind of take center stage as he begins to teach us on the fruits of the Spirit. But here in verses 1 through 5 or 2 through 5, Paul's introducing us to the Spirit. It's the first time it's mentioned in our book. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And so anytime we start talking about the Trinity, I get nervous because I talk fast and I don't enunciate well. And if I say a wrong word, I could be a heretic. So I get very nervous when we start talking about the Trinity, but we need to talk about the Trinity real quick. It's an essential doctrine in the Christian faith. I have some friends in Milwaukee that used to go to my old church. They left the church. They started going to another church down the road that denies the Trinity. I found out last week. I freaked out. Some long phone conversations, a couple quick articles, and I've convinced them that not to go back to that church that denies an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. I want to go picket in front of that church, but that's probably not kind. So what do we know about the Holy Spirit? Well, we know the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer, right? The Holy Spirit first convicts us of our sin. That's a work of the Spirit. And in so doing, he's bringing us to faith. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. We're born again. We're given new life in and through the work of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Jesus Christ. It is through the Holy Spirit that we are adopted as heirs into the family of God. The Holy Spirit is, I was reading through the statement of faith from the Evangelical Free Church of America this last week. I used to be a part of that movement, and in their statement is so succinct. The Holy Spirit illuminates, indwells, guides, equips, and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. And so we see the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Go back to what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 20. He said, but Christ who lives in me, Paul says. And so we got there's some confusion here, right? So Christ, Paul says, Christ lives in me. What does this mean? We look at 2:20 and we look at 3, verse 2 and 3, verse 5. So Paul says, Christ lives in me. Then in chapter 3, he says that God gives the Spirit. And so what's the connection? What's the connection between Christ who lives in us and the Holy Spirit who lives in us? What's the connection? And again, I'm relying on some theologians who are much smarter than me. We need to bone up here on the doctrine of the Trinity. So what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Listen, there is one God who eternally exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Stated differently, God is one in essence and three in person. These definitions express three crucial truths. One, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Two, each person is fully God. Three, there is one God. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. And so, as we're looking at our text here, what ought we think? Well, listen, the Holy Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son. He proceeds from both the Father and the Son. All three are one God in essence. When the Holy Spirit is present, God is present by his Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is present, Christ is present in the same way. Christ is present in the Holy Spirit, so the Bible can talk about the Spirit of Christ, God sending the Spirit of his Son. And so then that leads to the question, so what does this mean, the Spirit of Christ? And I heard a theologian put it this way. Does this mean there are four persons in the Godhead? No. Christ is present in the Holy Spirit. Christ is present by the Holy Spirit. Christ lives in me by the Holy Spirit. Christ is present with me by the Holy Spirit. This is God's provision. God dwells within us as his people. And this kills pride. This elevates the humility of Christ. Puts us in a right posture before God. So what are the threats that seek to undermine our gospel vision? Deception, forgetfulness, self-sufficiency, short-sightedness, and pride, right? So listen, we all have this journey we're walking. We're all Christians trying to figure out how to walk with the Lord. And if my mom was watching us today, she would say the journey is wrought with dangers. There's many threats. She may even look at the pitfalls that dot the landscape of the spiritual life, and she may say to us today, I'm worried sick for you. And I'd say, Mom, no need. No need. We have an advocate, Mom. We have an advocate who battles on our behalf, who directs our steps, who's overcome sin and death, both in us and in the world. His gospel is what saves us and sustains us. And he now guides us in and through his Spirit as we walk with him. Yeah, along the way, there are some dangers. There's some threats, but take heart. They've already been overcome. And may you have eyes to see the victory of Christ over it all, church. May you gain gospel vision to see the gospel in all of it. And today, may you remember God's perfect faithfulness as you walk day by day in his Spirit for his glory. May the truth of the gospel, listen, this is my prayer over all of us today. Listen, may the truth of the gospel expose any deception right now that seeks to contaminate your understanding of God or lead you astray. That is my prayer. May the memory of God's faithfulness, both in your life and throughout history, cancel any temptations you have toward forgetfulness. May you remember the faithfulness of our God. May you continually look to the cross in light of Christ's all-sufficiency. May you reject any sense of self-sufficiency that rises up in your hearts. And no matter how difficult, no matter how dark or dangerous, may you never fall into the allure of short-sightedness, of quick fixes or fun fads, but always keep your eyes fixed on him. And may the humility of Christ on display upon the cross slay any sense of pride that seeks to reside in you. Amen, church? Let's pray. Father God.